The passage we will be looking at can be found in your black Bibles on page 893 or on the back of the sermon outline in both Swahili and English. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. I'll be reading only five verses this morning, verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Last week, we looked at Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, traveling secretly rather than going in public with an entourage and a staff. We looked at Jesus traveling to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem teaching and preaching and puzzling everyone. And the question that was on everyone's lips is, where is he from? Where is this man from? The crowds wanted to know it, the people he was teaching. The Jewish authorities wanted to know it. The Pharisees wanted to know. The scribes wanted to know, where is he from? And as we saw, where someone is from is an incredibly important question, is an incredibly important piece of understanding them. If we understand someone, if we understand where the Messiah is from, if we understand where Jesus is from, we will understand who he is and what he is about. And all of the crowds had different answers for this. They were saying, well, I think he's from Galilee. And some of them are saying, well, we know that prophets can't come from Galilee. Some others said, well, that when the Messiah comes, he'll come from Bethlehem, the city of David. But we don't know where this guy comes from at all. And Jesus' answer to them is, you don't know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm from. Yes, he grew up in Galilee. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. But those aren't really where he is from, ultimately where he is from. He came from heaven. He came from heaven. And we also saw that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ become citizens of heaven just as Jesus Christ is a citizen of heaven. That through him we become people not just who are going to heaven one day, but who are in our identity, our basic identity, we are from heaven. Just like Brother Yun, the Chinese dissident, who said under torture, "I am a heavenly man." We are heavenly men, women, and children. And now we get to a crucial and a painful part of the conversations that are taking place in Jerusalem, where the Jewish authorities finally get tired of this guy and they send officers to arrest him. And we're going to see the conversation that takes place with these officers and among these crowds in the temple. But first we need to see the backdrop of what Jesus is going to say, not just in this passage, not just the background in this passage, but the background across the whole of Scripture. And we won't read the whole of Scripture, I promise. But we need to look at a few places to see, to understand what it is that mankind was made for. Why were we made? Why were we created? We were created for, and at first we were created in, friendship with God. Friendship with God. We see in Genesis chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve commit their first sin, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What has happened here is simply this, that first friendship which mankind had with God their creator is broken. And they go from welcoming the presence of God to hiding from the presence of God. And ever since then, mankind has been hiding from the presence of God. Man was made in friendship with God, a friendship that was new and untested. Sometimes when my family goes someplace, one of my kids in particular, I won't embarrass this person by saying who, makes new friends immediately and comes to me to say, I made this and this and this friend, right? And we may never see them again, but they're friends, right? And that's important. But real friendship can start quickly, but it has to be tested. It has to be tested by time. It has to be tested by difficult circumstances, and sometimes even by one friend hurting the other. And this was a friendship that was new and untested. It was also a covenant relationship. And when it was tested, mankind failed the test. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3 that the chief part of the curse, the most clear and visible part of the curse that came on mankind for sin, was to be driven out of the presence of God, that friendship was broken. The basic thing about friends is they're with each other. They spend time together. They talk to each other on the phone if they can't in person. They see each other. They're with each other. We talked about people being joined at the hip. And we don't just talk about spouses or lovers that way. We talk about good friends that way. They're inseparable. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God sent him, that is Adam and also Eve, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so is the history of mankind. We have been sent out from the presence of God, and it is only by the action, the saving action of God, that we can become friends with God again. Mankind was sent into the bitterness of being strangers to their Creator, no longer friends of God. And so then what we see in the history of Scripture is people becoming again friends with God. And some people are even explicitly called friends of God. Abraham is called a friend of God, this first father of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 41, God speaks to Israel, "You, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Elsewhere in the Old Testament, and then again, it's repeated in James. In James chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What a wonderful thing to be called a friend of God. What a strange thing to be called a friend of God. If we take seriously that God is holy and cannot welcome any sin into his presence, it is astonishing that he would make people not just his servants, but his friends. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses, at a time when Israel's fate is in suspense, the question is, will God continue to go with Israel into the promised land? Moses begins to meet with God in a small tabernacle known as the Tent of Meeting. And it says that when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. There is friendship with God. There is fellowship with God. We see David throughout the scriptures, just to read a few psalms. One we're going to sing in a little while. Psalm 63, "My soul will be satisfied." He's talking about longing for God. "My soul will be satisfied. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." In Psalm 101, "I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me?" These are not the words of a dispassionate and rational man who is talking about a God that he has thoughts about. This is a God who David has passionate love for, right? Love that the love of a man and a wife is only a hint of. This is the friendship with God that God grants. In Acts chapter 13, David is called the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And there are more examples of this love between God and those he saves through Scripture. God speaking to Elijah, the prophet, words of gentleness and love, right? A whirlwind and an earthquake come, but the Lord is not speaking through those, and it is through a gentle voice that the Lord speaks with Elijah, his long-suffering prophet. In the Song of Solomon, given to us both as a picture of a love between a man and a woman, and as a picture of the love between God and his people, the lover says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. We have God speaking words of comfort to Israel through Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, saith the Lord your God. We have God portrayed as a wounded husband who's been betrayed over and over again in the writings of Ezekiel and Hosea. And he promises through Hosea, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my Lord. Habakkuk testifies that even if every earthly blessing, not just on him, but on all the people of Israel, is taken away, he will still have joy. Why? He says at the end of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, this isn't a hobby farm. If there is no figs, there's no fruit on the vine, there's no olives, there's no flock and no animals in the fold, the people will starve. He says, even if all of that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Not food, not drink. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Salvation brings friendship with God. Salvation brings fellowship with God. Salvation means that the love of God comes to us so that we respond to God with love. Love that he has provided. And Jesus himself says in John chapter 15 to his friends, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. St. Augustine of Hippo said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We are made for friendship with God. It is broken by sin. It continues to be broken and hampered by our sin as we turn away from him, but we were made for friendship with God. What is heaven? Heaven is rest in the friendship and love of God. That is what heaven is. That is the context of Jesus' solemn and terrifying warning in John chapter 7 here. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. It is only if we are ignorant of all of this need for friendship with God, that we can understand why the Pharisees and chief priests would do what they're doing, that they're trying to kill him. You see, they've decided that this Messiah, if he is the Messiah, they doubt it, must die. The authorities have sent the temple security officers to bring him in for questioning. And what they intend to do afterwards is pretty clear. They intend to kill him. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Nobody's trying to kill you. You're nuts, man. In a little while, though, in verse 25, we read, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Right? They know who he is. They know, everybody knows what the authorities are up to. This is why Jesus came in secret rather than coming publicly with an entourage, coming in riding on a white horse. He knows that it will happen. He knows that it is the will of the Father, but he also knows it's not yet. These officers have been sent to arrest him so that he can be questioned and ultimately put to death. This is their response to Jesus proclaiming that he comes from heaven, and a number of the crowd believing in him. They get more and more angry the more people believe in him. Why is Jesus such a threat that they want to kill him? Right? Even non-Christians think they like Jesus. Right? Jesus, you'll never hear anybody saying, the real Jesus, I can't get behind that guy. I don't like him. Okay? Even people who don't believe that Jesus is from heaven seem to like Jesus. Why is it that these Pharisees and scribes and leaders don't like Jesus? Well, first, anyone claiming to be a Messiah could bring about a revolt. And that would lead to a Roman response, a suppression. The army coming in, killing a lot of people, removing a lot of people from power. It would disrupt the social order completely. Second, if he's believed to be the Messiah, he will topple the Jewish authorities who are in power at that time. If he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the great king that everybody's been looking for, being a Pharisee doesn't mean that much anymore. Being a scribe isn't that important if the Son of God is around. Thirdly, he was personally critical of the scribes and the Pharisees' teaching, and even more critical of their conduct. He calls them over and over again hypocrites, actors, people who put on a show of obedience but are uninterested in real obedience to God. They find him also altering or at least reinterpreting God's law so that he heals on the Sabbath day, something that's a big no-no for them. Furthermore, he makes himself equal with God in John chapter 5:18. Because he said that God was his father, he committed blasphemy in their eyes. And their reactions would at least be understandable or partly right if he were not who he claims to be, the man from heaven, the Son of God, God of God. But he is. And so what he's about to say is actually terrifying. Where I go, you cannot follow. Jesus says to those who have come to arrest him, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to those to him who sent me. Almost as if to say, hold on a minute, be patient, I'm leaving, I won't be here much longer. And then he says, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Do you see what this is, actually? At first glance, it appears to be a brush-off. Quiet, guys, I'm talking. I'll be done in a minute. At first glance, it appears to be a brush-off, but it's actually a death sentence. He is saying, you will never enter into the friendship with God that you were made for. You will not go to heaven. You do not belong to heaven. Where I am, you cannot come. You will not enter into the friendship of God which you were created for, which all mankind cries out for it, and which at some level your own soul desires. We're restless. I don't think that Jesus' message is mainly for the officers who came to arrest him. They're following orders, which doesn't make what they're doing right, but it does mean that they're not the primary people who are responsible. He is pronouncing judgment on his enemies, the authorities who want to kill him. And through judging them, judging the judges, he is warning all those who will ever hear or read these words. That if you do not belong to heaven, you belong to hell. There is only one alternative. And this makes sense because over and over again, when Jesus speaks of hell, and Jesus says the most about hell of anybody in the Bible, when Jesus speaks of hell, he speaks of it in terms of exclusion, of being left out. He speaks over and over again of people being cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes Jesus uses the image of the burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, a place where years before, centuries before, in the days of Jeremiah, child sacrifice had taken place at times. He uses the image of this burning garbage dump outside as a way of describing hell. And our minds then should go to the Garden of Eden again, where Adam and Eve are weeping outside the walled garden, with the cherubim standing in the gate, a flaming sword in his hand to prevent them from entering. If heaven is the presence of God, the friendship and joy that we crave and look for our whole lives, then hell is being finally and completely excluded, left out of that friendship and joy. It is being shut out of the great feast, the great party. It is being outside the city walls, when inside there is light and joy and people and laughter and food and above all, God. And it is this exclusion permanently, forever. To share the gospel with someone, is to invite them into friendship with God. It's to invite them into this fellowship that we were made for. It's not something absolutely foreign to us as human beings. You don't become less of a person, less of a human being. When you become a Christian, you become more of a human being, because that which your human soul wants, it finally begins to taste. It is, in fact, to lead them to the only source of life and joy. And if we will not share the gospel with other people, we leave them in the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a lot more to say on this. There's a lot more to say on this about overcoming our own guilt, which is a barrier for some of us to sharing the gospel. Overcoming our own fear, which is a very big barrier to us sharing the gospel. And about praying for opportunities with neighbors that maybe you know a little bit, maybe you don't know them at all. Praying for opportunity with family members and so on. And these are things that I need to preach to myself as well as to you. Please understand that. But I won't do that today. I just want the judgment and warning of Christ to sink in. I want you to realize that Jesus is speaking to your neighbors, and he is speaking to your families, and he is speaking to your friends, and he is speaking perhaps to some who are sitting here today. A new survey just came out, and surveys are obnoxious, but I'll mention this one briefly. The city of Providence just ranked dead last of 100 American cities in Bible reading and Bible believing. We're number 100 on the list of 100. And without they hear and believe the gospel, the sentence of death will be permanent. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, in closing, I just want to point out the reaction of the crowd, which there's so many wonderful comedy moments or moments of comedy relief in the scriptures, and I think this is kind of one of them. Where's he going to go? What can he be talking about? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is he talking about? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? What Jesus says completely goes over their heads, right? Although the officers are impressed enough that they leave without arresting Jesus, right? A few verses later, they'll go back to their bosses and say, where's the guy we sent you to arrest? We never heard anybody talk like this guy, okay? What Jesus says, though, completely goes over their heads and goes over the heads of the crowd. And they're all asking the same question. Where is he going to go? They don't get it at all. Is he going into hiding? Is he going to the dispersion? Now, the dispersion, that may be a strange term for some of us, or most of us. The dispersion simply meant the emigrant Jewish communities that dotted the East and the Roman Empire in places like Rome and Alexandria and Babylon and Asia Minor. It meant people who either as refugees or as immigrants had left their home and moved to other places. And they're saying, is he going to go on tour? Is he going to go to the Greek-speaking Jews? That's what they're talking about when they say, preach to the Greeks. They're blind. They're stumped. But they're actually saying something true and incredibly important. Now, there are at least two places in the Gospel of John, and I have a reference there for the other one. I'll let you look it up on your own. It's even better. There are at least two places in the Gospel of John where people accidentally prophesy. And this is one of them. Because Jesus is going to the dispersion. And he is going to the Greeks. That begins in the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus has gone to Cyprus and Egypt and Rome. Jesus has gone to Persia and Armenia and India. Jesus has gone to the Sudan and to the Congo. Jesus has gone to the Franks and the Saxons and the Irish and the Scots. Jesus has gone to North America and South America. Jesus has gone to Indonesia and Korea and China. Right? Amen? Part of the good news is who the good news goes to. That Jesus is the man from heaven, but he's not the only one. He will welcome all those who stood in that crowd that day and believed in him. He welcomes them and they become people from heaven. But he's not staying there. He sends out his friends, not his servants any longer, his friends, to make more friends, to make more disciples. And wherever that gospel of the kingdom of God goes, there is friendship with God. Jesus has gone, is going, will go out to every nation of the earth. It is not just good news for a few thousand or a few million. It is good news to the world. And through it, men and women of every race and color and language and age and class have entered into friendship with God through Jesus Christ. And through the good news, we have become citizens of heaven. And every day, this is your hope, right? Every day, even here, in our towns and cities, in churches like this one, more and more are added to the census of heaven. Should we pray? Lord, we are in awe of the privilege of belonging to heaven, of being people who are now, sometimes in very hard ways, become strangers in our own hometowns and at home in every corner of the earth at the same time. But we are in awe that you have made us your friends. You have given us a place of rest and friendship and joy. And our hearts break when we realize that people that we love will not enter into that rest. Oh Lord, please grant that by your Spirit, our hearts would be so full of the gospel that we couldn't help it but open our mouths and speak to those around us who are perishing. And Lord, if it's too early in a particular relationship, in a particular setting, if it's too early in our own lives to start talking, at least let us start talking to you in prayer. Lord, give us hearts that burn and break for the lost as Jesus' did when he wept over Jerusalem. Let us weep over our own cities and towns. Let us weep over Providence and Fall River and New Bedford. Let us weep over Rhode Island and Massachusetts and New England. And Lord, please, as you have shown mercy to countless millions throughout the world for thousands of years, show mercy to us and to those we love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.